means to argue, to reason, and to persuade. And along came the philosophers and said that he was just an ignorant plagiarist. He was just like a seed picker. When it says he was a babbler, it's the word spermologus. He was like a little seed hopping from place to place to pick up seeds. He had nothing original to offer, and he seemed to be a setter forth of strange divinities because he taught Jesus and anastasis, resurrection. And, of course, they associated Jesus with the male divinity and anastasis with the female divinity, and they misunderstood his message. Acts chapter 18, verse 4. At Corinth, he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, what was Paul doing? Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Messiah was Jesus. Now, that's the general disposition of the Apostle Paul. He argued, he reasoned, and he persuaded. And if we were to take a contemporary example, it would be like the Christadelphian going in the churches of his community and they're trying to persuade them out of scriptures of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Now, it might be true that some could be rescued from the apostasy, but likely the same response would be met as the Apostle Paul experienced. Because when they opposed and reviled him in verse 6, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent, and from now on I will go to the Gentiles." Now, brothers and sisters, this is very much like the spirit of our early witness when it came to preaching. A very dynamic presentation in which debate, contending for the faith, were much the order of the day. In fact, at the University of Toronto, I discovered a report when we were studying about Sorokin, whether or not there could ever be a flat organization, and we were looking at the Christadelphian community, and there was a minute there where the Baptists were greatly concerned in Hamilton because of the large number of converts that a Christadelphian debater had made from the established churches in Hamilton. And yet, if you were to suggest that you're going to embark on a debate in some corners of Christadelphianism today, they would think that a most unchristian stance to occupy. And yet, we owe our legacy to brethren who went out in this spirit and this demeanor. And there's always the danger, brothers and sisters, that a community like the Christadelphians, established on such a vigorous base to begin with, would become institutionalized with the passage of time. A proliferation of machinery, so to speak, to keep the organization going. And we must never make the mistake of losing the witness of Acts of the Apostles. And yet we're very much in danger of becoming a group given to the more devotional aspects of our community, more introspective in our outlook, and not nearly enough attention being given to our real purpose to witness to the world. I think that's one of the reasons why open-air preaching has lapsed into disfavor in most countries in the Christadelphian world, and only a few zealots seem to carry this on. Now, where did the Apostle Paul go? They threw him out of the synagogue. And where did he go, brothers and sisters? It tells us here, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, and his house was next door to the synagogue. And even all of this opposition that he experienced here was not for him a reason for quitting. He went next door and he kept right on preaching. And God gave the increase. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Isn't that a glorious example for latter-day Christadelphians to follow in our work? And you know, when the Apostle Paul came to Philippi, this very special ecclesia in Acts chapter 16, as we shall see, Paul seemed to have an endearing relationship to the brethren in Philippi. And we know of the ecclesias in this area of the world, the ecclesia of Thessalonica and Berea, But when Paul came to this ecclesia at Philippi, we read of what took place there. The Apostle Paul, along with others who were with him, were accused of disturbing our city. Now, the Philippians were like a little Rome. They're like the little Italy in Toronto that mirrors the practices and the customs of Italy. And here in Philippi, they accuse these Jews of disturbing our city. And they advocate customs which it is not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Now remember, this was a group of people who turned the whole world upside down in the language of their opponents. And so you see, it is so easy to have a respectability about our witness and our community that is really unwarranted if we were doing the work of the first century in terms of the witness they were providing. And brothers and sisters, look at the indignities which follow. And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, in some places in our community, that would be regarded as disgracing the truth. That's incompatible with the love and the demeanor of a disciple, it could be said. But look at the first century. That was part of the witness, part of the characteristic way Luke records in Acts of the Apostles that the witness went out. And they're thrown rather unceremoniously, not only in prison, but in the inner prison, and their feet are fastened with stocks. Now, most of us, if we had to suffer that kind of treatment for our witness, would feel a considerable degree of self-pity. And we might well think that we're maybe in the wrong course or pursuing the wrong tack in our work to suffer such adversity in our witness. But look at Paul and Silas. It's midnight. It's midnight, and Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And brothers and sisters, it tells us they were inflicted with many blows and thrown into prison. Doesn't exactly describe someone led very gently into the prison. And when the Apostle Paul is released with the events that transpire, what does he do? Does he seek some aspirins to deaden the pain and seek a little comfort from the believers for all of the adversity he suffered? We read here that they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. Now that's the spirit of the apostolic witness. You can't help but be impressed that they went out and they compelled them in the highways and the byways. And when Paul's out of prison, the first thing he does, he doesn't seek his own comfort. He goes out and he preaches to these people. And he spoke to them the word of the Lord, and it's midnight. So there's a hardness about the soldier of Jesus Christ, who the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said that we are indeed soldiers on active duty. And no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of his life, that he may seek to please him who has called him to be a soldier. And maybe in our generation we need to redefine what it means to have the hardness of a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, we have some appreciation of the greatness of the Apostle Paul when we look at Isaiah chapter 49. Because in passage after passage in this chapter of Isaiah, the Apostle Paul applies it to his ministry. In fact, there's a direct quotation in Isaiah 49 that Paul uses in Acts of the Apostles and applies it to his work, although it is elsewhere applied to the work of Jesus. Now, I'm just going to run through some examples. "The Lord called me from the womb," Isaiah 49, verse 1. Paul in Galatians 1:15 spoke of God who separated me from my mother's womb. Verse 3. "You are my servant." Galatians 1:10. Paul said, "Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Verse 4, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Philippians 2:16, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The latter part of verse 4, yet surely my right or my judgment, authorized version, is with the Lord, and my recompense or my work with my God. Yet Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I know nothing by myself, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then as workers together with him. And so on. And the student can go through the rest of that chapter and find all sorts of allusions in the epistles and the work of the Apostle Paul. But the one example we wish to look at is in verse 6. Now, partway through this verse, I will give you as a light to the nations, or the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, in Acts 26 and verse 23, that is applied to Christ. But the Apostle Paul applies it to his own work in Acts chapter 13, and we'll look this passage up. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. And the Apostle Paul, who's been speaking boldly, says in verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So you see that Paul appropriates a messianic section of Isaiah, which is applied in Acts 26 to Christ, to himself in Acts chapter 13. And any other person, that would have been presumptuous. But we must remember that the Apostle Paul was a chosen vessel, set apart for his work to minister to the 12 tribes of Israel, to the nation of Israel, and to the kings of the earth. And he could say, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the Ecclesia, Colossians 1:24. So what is the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, is virtually an extension of the Messiah. He is doing the work as Messiah's deputy, and therefore he carries on this work, suffering as it entails, as we shall see so often in his work. Now that's the characteristic way that the Apostle Paul went out, arguing, reasoning, persuading, and compelling wherever he went. But there are other features of his witness that are very interesting. He was a man of great principle. And we pick this up in the Corinthian epistle, the 1 Corinthian epistle, in chapter 8, a context that we've already alluded to in one of our earlier studies. Now concerning food offered to idols. The Corinthian epistle from chapter 7 on deals with matters that the Corinthians had written the Apostle Paul about. So he's giving his reply. Now, we don't always have the exact questions, but we do have his reply. And they had written him about food offered to idols. And Paul says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. The truth imparts that to us. Knowledge puffs up, but love, or agape, builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So he's speaking about the superintending influence of agape, this sacrificial love, this divine love that ought to superintend everything, and this ought to, in fact, be the superintending influence over the brother who claims to have knowledge. Now, Paul goes through this problem situation in considerable detail in this section of the Corinthian epistle. Because you had this strong brother, in quotation marks, who thought it perfectly right, his liberty and the truth, to go back to this idol's temple and recline there at a feast in the temple. After all, hadn't he been liberated by his knowledge in Christ Jesus that an idol has no real existence? On the other hand, there's Brother Weak over here, who has so-called a weak conscience, and who thinks that this is a terrible thing to do, to go to this idol's temple, because of the overpowering associations of the idol with idolatry, with the meats offered to idols, and the real temptation to immorality or porneia. And Paul points out to the strong brother that as far as meats go, it doesn't matter whether you eat meat or whether you don't. Only in verse 9, take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, a man of knowledge, so to speak, even though it's relative, at a table in an idol's temple, might not he be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by this knowledge that you parade, this weak man is destroyed, the brother from whom Christ died. And thus, sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And so Paul sets that himself as the example. He says, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. Now there's the attitude of Paul. He has rights, he has liberty in Christ Jesus, but they will be rights and liberties that will go unexploited because there's a higher principle at stake. Now that's agape, brothers and sisters. When we can climb to be a chariot of this kind in the ecclesia, then we're beginning to emulate the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 9, the apostle sets out how, in fact, he has let his rights go unexploited. We don't have time to go through this in detail, except just to point out the structure of his argument. He says, well, look at my apostolic credentials. Aren't I an apostle? Now, this is going to be of great importance to us when we consider the Judaizers' argument against Paul. He says, I am a bona fide apostle. I've seen Christ. The ecclesia is my workmanship. In fact, it's the seal of my apostleship. You Corinthians, you don't have any need for me to bring a letter of commendation from the brethren at Jerusalem. How did you get the Spirit gifts? But through me. You are my letter. You're the seal of my apostleship in Christ Jesus. Well, apostles have rights. They have the right to have their food and drink provided, their wife supported, and to be released from manual labor. Now, those were rights of the apostles. And he cites examples to prove it. And Gentiles in the ecclesia, isn't it reasonable? A soldier who goes to war is paid. The vine dresser partakes of the fruit and the shepherd of the milk. And after all, look at your law, Jews. He says, is it not written in your law that you shall not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the corn? After all, I'm treading out the corn in the Corinthian ecclesia. And I have a right, Paul says, to be supported by you. But for him, a right unexploited because there was a higher principle at stake, as we shall now piece together and see. And Paul's aim, to win men to Christ. Whether they be Jews, he becomes like a Jew. Whether proselytes or Gentiles. And the victory in Christ Jesus, he says, is to pommel your body and to bring it into subjection, that lest perchance, while you preach to others, you yourself could still be a castaway. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a sensitivity on money matters that we may miss if we don't put the pieces together. Now, this comes up very, very frequently, and I'd like to look at several small references in Scripture. The first of which comes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul could say that he had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, and he had courage in his God, as those other chariots had, to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. And so in verse 9, he reminds the Thessalonian believers, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, for you remember our labor and toil, brethren. We work night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preach to you the gospel. And you are a witness, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you. Now, over in the next chapter, the Apostle Paul, not the next chapter, but throughout the next section of the epistle, we find again reference upon reference to Paul's conduct in relation to money matters. In 2 Thessalonians, he again refers to the same thing in chapter 3 and verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we have not that right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work, and so on and so forth. Now there's the spirit of the Apostle Paul. Now if anyone should have been relieved from manual work, brothers and sisters, it seems to me the Apostle Paul had it right. He said, in toil and in hardship, and through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the Ephesians. But there he is, but it's a matter of principle. And he will not receive from the brethren any means of material support, and he labors on. And the one exception to this is in the Philippi Ecclesia, where this gracious sister Lydia, and the word that Luke says is that she prevailed upon the Apostle Paul, and he received of her. And the Philippians ministered to the Apostle Paul in several cases, as he acknowledges. But for him, a principle was at stake. He was not going to be chargeable to anyone, although he suffered from cold and exposure. And he was often, as he said, in sleeplessness and in hunger and in thirst. What an example. Here was his personal testimony that he was not going to go out and use a right that he had, in contrast to the Corinthians, who wanted to go down to all the suggestive environment of the idol's temple and partake of food. Now look what happened to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was very busy attempting to resuscitate Corinthian interest in the Jerusalem Poor Fund, because there had been a prophecy by Agabus that Luke records that there would be a famine that came upon the area of Judea, and they suffered tremendously in the famine. As you know, they had all things in common. Fields were sold and so on, and when the famine hit, the ecclesia was bereft of support. And so Paul went through the ecclesial world soliciting help for the poor Jews in Jerusalem. Now we shall see that there was much more to that than just a collection of money. But look what happens to the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian ecclesia. In chapter 12 and verse 14, and it's important to note the Revised Standard rendering of this chapter, because it may well be missed in the Authorized Version. In verse 14, Paul says, "Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, Corinthians. For I am not seeking you or yours. I'm not seeking yours, but I'm seeking you." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14. He's not concerned about the money, per se. He is concerned about the Corinthians, because he knew if he could restore a spiritual mindedness in the Corinthians, the money would take care of itself. Like the long hair, the dress thins, and so on of the young person. The heart is the secret. And so the Corinthians, he says, "I'm not seeking what is yours, your money, but you. For children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, if you concede that when I was with you, I didn't become a burden to you, I labored with my own hands, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by guile." Now note the Revised Standard rendering there. I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by guile. And the inference here is that the Corinthian detractors, those Judaizers in the ecclesia, had been saying that the Apostle Paul was very concerned about the Jerusalem poor fund, but for a good reason. Because the Apostle Paul had his hand in the bag, along with his other co-workers. And Paul said, you say I was crafty and got the better of you by guile. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? And so you can see, brothers and sisters, that this lofty example set by the Apostle Paul throughout all the ecclesias that he went became the source of evil speaking. In fact, the Judaizers said, well, Paul, you can't really be an apostle like the rest. Why, you're not even one of the 12. Where's your authority? And you work with your hands. You're like a laborer. You don't even have the status of a teacher. And Paul, the other preachers like Peter and James and John, the Lord's brethren, they are supported financially. But what about you? Paul, you have an ulterior motive at stake. You're taking advantage of the Gentile ecclesias on the pretense of helping Jews through these ambassadors who work with you, like Titus. And as for you, Paul, you teach the doctrine, let us sin that grace may abound. And it's just like your travel plans, because they're capricious. They're yes-no decisions like a fleshly, worldly man. And Paul, where's your letter of commendation? And as for your personage, why, your bodily presence is weak and your speech is of no account. How can you be an apostle and go to all these ecclesias and take up a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem? And brothers and sisters, we don't have time to detail all the charges against this man. But we've outlined these in just the Corinthian environment, let alone the problems Paul faced in other areas like Galatia. He's charged with insincerity of purpose, vacillation. He's a domineering person, lacked apostolic credentials, embezzling ecclesial finances, two-faced inconsistency, and a pseudo-apostle. Indeed, Paul could say, fightings without and fears within. And so agitated was the Apostle Paul for the welfare of this Corinthian ecclesia that when he came to Troas, he said, there was a wide open door for me to preach the gospel, but my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. And when he says that, he was awaiting a report from Titus as to how the Corinthian ecclesia had responded to his letter. Fightings without, fears within. And Paul said he was so utterly, unbearably crushed that he despaired of life itself. Now that's the man who's going to have a son in the faith. And the first man that works with him is a young man, John Mark. And we pick up John Mark's contribution to Paul's work back in Acts of the Apostles. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, it isn't very distinguished. We read in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, we recall how Barnabas, an older brother, had worked with Paul and introduced him to the ecclesia. He was like a father to Paul. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now John, in verse 5 of chapter 13, is said to go along and assist them. Now you can imagine a man like Paul, with all the work he was doing, because he worked from morning till evening in preaching, we are told, in Acts chapter 28. So it was a long day, an arduous day of work, and he has a younger man, John Mark, to assist him. But alas, difficulty set in. Because in verse 13 of chapter 13 we read, now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now the narrative stops rather abruptly there, and we're not told why he left the work. But if you look in chapter 12, we see a connection between John and Peter. Because in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, Peter, when released from prison, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. So we may assume, as we shall find out in Peter's epistle, that John Mark becomes Peter's son in the faith. And therefore, John presumably has great sympathy for the Jewish element, because Peter was sent to the circumcision. And later on in his epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter speaks about John Mark as being his son in the faith. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting. So does my son Mark." That's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. Now, if this story is pieced together correctly, they have come from a very arduous foot journey through Cyprus, and they hit the Pamphylian lowlands, and this apparently has a very enervating climate, a tough place to work in, Pamphylia. And Paul goes right through Pamphylia to the highlands of Galatia. Now, brothers and sisters, why did Paul go to Galatia? Did he go to Galatia because he had a spirit directive, as he did in many other places, to go there and preach the gospel? No, he did not go there because he had a spirit directive. And if we look at the Galatian epistle, Paul makes it very clear why he went to Galatia. "You know," he said in Galatians 4:13, "that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of Christ Jesus. What has become of the satisfaction you felt? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Now, whatever sickness Paul had, it was a very, very serious infirmity. It was a trial to the Galatians, a trial because the infirmity apparently was such that he could well have been scorned or despised, but they received him as a messenger of God. Now, Paul sought relief of that infirmity when he hit the Pamphylian lowlands after walking all the way through Cyprus and went up to the highlands of Galatia. And he did so to seek relief from his infirmity. So, when John Mark defects from the work, it has a serious effect on the Apostle Paul. Maybe John Mark saw that there'd be dangers of robbers and perils of rivers. And of course, there was a fierce antagonism of the Judaizers in the Galatian area. And John Mark defects and goes back to Jerusalem. And there is Paul, bereft of this young man in the faith, when it would just appear that he needed him so much. And then to add insult to injury, he has a terrible infirmity. It may well be the infirmity of 2 Corinthians that he spoke about being a red-hot stake in the flesh, for which he besought the Lord thrice to remove it. And the Lord instructed him, My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. And he went on. But Paul didn't forget this. And it would appear now that we have a cleavage in the work, because John Mark has become Peter's son in the faith. And remember that Barnabas is his cousin. So there's a connection between Barnabas, this older brother who helps Paul, and now Barnabas is associated with Mark. Now, John Mark comes into the narrative again, because when we come to verse 36, they are again going to go out to preach the gospel and meet the believers. And in verse 37 of Acts 15, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, despite his defection from the word. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn them from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, that in itself is quite suggestive, the way the Apostle Paul couches his reason for not taking John Mark. It appears to have been a clear-cut decision on the part of John Mark, and he's gone back there either because he's afraid of the highlands and the fierce Judaizing element, or he decided that he would go back and seek the more comfortable situation in Jerusalem. when they hit the Pamphylian lowlands. Anyway, there was a sharp contention. Now, this is between Paul, and remember his father in the faith, Barnabas, is the one that took Paul from obscurity and brought him back and testified for his credentials before the brethren. So it must have been a difficult time for Paul and an issue about which he felt very strongly. So that they separated from each other, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. He was a Cypriot anyway. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren. We've got a parting of the ways now. We not only have Paul separated from John Mark, who became Peter's son in the faith, but now we've got him divided from Barnabas. And we have now all of the beginnings of a great rift through the ecclesial world. Now, brothers and sisters, a long time passes. And God, in his kindness and mercy, gives Paul another son in the faith. And the one who replaces him now is Timothy, this young man. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and his father was a Greek. Now, we don't have time to detail everything about Timothy. But I'd like to ask you this question, brothers and sisters. If you were the one who was selecting a travel companion for the Apostle Paul, what kind of person would you take? You've seen what happened to John Mark. Would you go out and find a great big 6-foot brother who could sleep on a board at night? He could go up there and take on the arduous conditions of perils of rivers and perils of robbers and so on? Could endure many sleepless nights in cold and exposure and so on. Is that the kind of person that you would select to work with the Apostle Paul? Well, you know, that's not the person that God gave the Apostle Paul. Humanly speaking, we might look for the person who was really physically fit, and a real zealot who could go out there and argue and reason and debate like Titus could or Apollos could. But that's not the person that God gave the Apostle Paul. In fact, brothers and sisters, the language about Timothy is quite the contrary. And we read in the epistle that Paul sent to this young man, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, 2 Timothy 1:7, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And Paul has to write this young man, not to demonstrate a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. He has to exhort him to stir up the gift that he's been given. And he's told to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often or frequent ailments. Look at the kind of man Timothy is. And when Paul comes to send this man to this very difficult ecclesia at Corinth, he has to beseech the Corinthians. He says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord. So we have a self-effacing brother who doesn't exemplify what the flesh would choose as a fitting son in the faith for this great apostle, the subject of prophecy in the Old Testament. And yet when the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 sets out to show us what the mind of Christ Jesus is. He says, let each of you look not to his own interests, but those of the interests of others, and have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus. And so he draws this parallel, as we all know, in Philippians chapter 2, between the way in which Adam, Harpagamos, he grasped at equality with the Elohim, in contradistinction to the suffering servant of Messiah's prophecy, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful in all things appointed to him and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him. And so the example Paul chooses of each one looking not to his own interest but the interest of others is first Jesus. But you know who's also in the list? Look at verse 19. He's going to send Timothy to the Philippians. Verse 20. And I have no one like him, he says, who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth, you know, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel, and I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it goes with me. And similarly, in the Corinthian epistle, Paul speaks to them in the same endearing way of this young man that God gave him. He says, therefore I send to you Timothy, in 1 Corinthians 4:17, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every ecclesia. So there you see, brothers and sisters, what happens in the ecclesial world. God gives them a man, not as the flesh would choose. But what a man Timothy is, brothers and sisters. He's set alongside the Lord Jesus Christ and Epaphroditus, who was nigh unto death for the work of the Lord. And there's Timothy. My dearly beloved son, I have no one like him. And through all the hardships and the afflictions and what Paul suffered, God gave him Timothy. Now, brothers and sisters, our story doesn't quite end there, because the ecclesial situation became even more difficult when it came to Jewish prejudice against Gentile conversion. Because in Galatians chapter 2, it's recorded there by the Apostle Paul of how he had to oppose Cephas when he came from Antioch. And he had to stand him to the face because he stood condemned. And who's with Cephas? We find here even Barnabas, in verse 13, was carried about by their insincerity. And you can see, brothers and sisters, how things seem to go from bad to worse in the ecclesial situation. There's a falling out between Paul and John Mark. John Mark goes home to Jerusalem. John Mark then becomes associated with Peter, becomes his son in the faith. Mark, who's a cousin of Barnabas, they then go out and work in the ecclesial world. And when it comes to an issue of Jew versus Gentile, Paul comes down on one side, Peter comes down the other side, and even Barnabas is down there. And when you throw into all of this complexity the Judaizers, who are assassinating Paul's character, they're attacking his credentials, they're undermining his work, you see what a beleaguered man he is, and how valuable this young man Timothy must have been in everything that was undertaken. And now we come to the end of the life of the Apostle Paul. And brothers and sisters, what a tribute this is. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'd like us to look at this passage, brothers and sisters. It just occurs so incidentally, but how full of meaning in terms of everything that's taken place in the ecclesial world. In his last letter, the Apostle Paul, who says, I'm on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come, and I have fought the good fight and have finished the faith. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he writes to whom? He writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, his dearly beloved son in the faith. And he says to him in verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me. What words, brothers and sisters? Here's Paul writing to his son in the faith, telling his son in the faith to bring Peter's son in the faith, because he is very useful in serving me. And in that, brothers and sisters, is a great lesson. John Mark was an overcomer. John Mark wasn't a quitter in the truth. He had the same spirit of faith, as it turns out, as Caleb. And could you imagine being excluded from participating with the great Apostle Paul? For John Mark to rally back after that rather defacing incident recorded in Acts of the Apostles showed us the kind of character that the true disciple has to have to be a chariot of Yahweh. And John Mark, who appeared to be unable to fill boots too big for him in the Pamphylian lowlands, comes back to serve the Apostle Paul as Peter's son in the faith. And there we have Timothy, the great example of divine strength made perfect in human weakness. What an encouragement to us, brothers and sisters, to go out in our days that are left to us to preach the word boldly as we ought to preach. And may it be our lot, brothers and sisters, to have the same spirit of faith as the Apostle Paul when he could write to the Corinthians and say, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We do not lose heart, for though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day, and this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison."